David's always leaving his junk around. You can open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We have here today before us one of the most famous miracles of Jesus, that is the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, it's almost always divorced from the context in which it's given, and that is the confession of Peter of who he is. I'm not really sure why that is done. People separate these two events, but in the Gospels, the Synoptics especially, these two events are linked, that mass feedings are connected with who do people say that I am. And following that, there is also attached to that timeline the transfiguration of Christ, and that's specifically where we're headed this morning. But let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for this church, this body that is gathered. And Father, as we prepare this week to look at missions anew, we just ask, Lord, that you would call us back, for we need to be here. For 2,000 years ago, you set your people free to go unto all the world and preach the good news. And we are still about that business. And Father, there are people in the world who are unreached. There are languages untranslated. And the Bible remains closed off for many. And Father, in this day, where our own culture is distancing itself from revealed truth, from written word, from that which you have given, we just ask, Lord, that there would be a reclamation of the word for your people here and for every soul abroad. Father, as we look at missions this week, as we come to hear those who have come to speak, we just ask, Lord, that you would excite our hearts again, renew our hope, and cause us, even as we go, to walk more closely with you here. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Verse 12 of chapter 9. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, Send the multitude away, that they may go to the surrounding villages and countryside, and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are now in a desolate place. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all recline, and they took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed them, broke it, and kept giving it to them, to the disciples, to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which had been left over were picked up in 12 baskets full. Now, this miracle is oftentimes given to us in one of two packages. One package, of course, is from a neo-Orthodox or liberal background. That is, that this miracle was not a miracle at all, but rather that Jesus inspired the crowd by taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that were obtained from a small boy, that Jesus presenting them, and in the spirit of communal sharing, everyone pulled food out of their bags and began to share with one another, which would make this no miracle at all. Of course, that's from a neo-Orthodox or liberal perspective, and to which we respond by saying, Phooey on you. That's ridiculous. If this is no miracle, then what is the point of it after all? And what is the point of the disciples recording it as they have? The second package that we oftentimes get this in, and this is more from our perspective, is a focus on the size of the miracle. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless they are mighty big loaves and mighty big fishes, will not feed in excess of 5,000 people. And what oftentimes is cited here is that it's 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people, could be up to 20,000, who knows? And we focus on the size of the miracle. Certainly supernatural, certainly amazing. But that actually is not the focus of this miracle. I would like to look at this miracle really in the context in which it is given, and that is in the context which is framed by the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As they write about this event, they frame mass feeding in context of what follows. And this is what I would like you to look at, verse 18. And it came about while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the 12 and said, "The Christ of God." And Christ warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. That's the context of this miracle. Now, I want you to realize what's going on in the feeding of the 5,000 or the 15,000 or the 20,000. Let's say at least 5,000, which is a lot of people. That in that moment, the crowds were experiencing something from God, something which most people really do love, and that is God of provision, God who gives to me. And really, I want you to understand that to sit there in the cloud of provision with Jesus doling out food on a perfect sunny day, in fact, I bet people would say, "Boy, we could do this forever. Wouldn't this be great?" This is actually a miracle that Jesus could have performed and could have kept performing for all of time. In fact, he could be sitting there in Galilee, surrounded by people, and who knows how many by now. He could have just sat there perpetually teaching, perpetually preaching who he is, and doling out food, and people would have sat there and ate. They would have shown up every day forever. But the miracle wasn't supposed to be that way. And in fact, don't you know, people are sitting there going, "Oh, this could go on forever." In fact, I'm sure right before this miracle occurred, somebody could say, "You know what? Isn't this a great day? I could do this whole day. To sit here in the sun, in the Galilean hills with the dry air blowing across, enjoying the breeze and the grass. If it wasn't for something to eat, we could do this forever." And then suddenly food shows up. And all of your dreams are answered. Couldn't you just do that all day, every day, forever? And really, that's to a large degree what the crowds wanted from Jesus. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. They're constantly looking for him to make him the king so that they may live in his provision, in his reign, in his freedom forever to enjoy a moment. But that's not actually why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. And there they are experiencing this unifaceted approach of Jesus, this one aspect of Jesus, and their propensity would be to want to sit in that forever. And in fact, we see that over and over again. They greet Jesus enthusiastically, wanting from him provision and reign. Just teach us, just feed us, just take care of us. And they never have the sense from the crowd that what they're really needing is what they really want. The closest we get to it, of course, is healing. "Jesus, heal us!" And so they bring their throngs of people filled with demons and disease and misery and say, "Please heal us." But Jesus is focused on something completely different. And that's why when Jesus asks the disciples and he's praying, notice the context, he's praying alone. He's sitting there in prayer, in an attitude of prayer, and the disciples around doing whatever disciples do in these moments where Jesus stops talking and closes his eyes and begins to pray. I'm sure it's very uncomfortable. I remember years ago I was off with camp with a group of kids, and I'll tell you this story because it does make me look hyper-spiritual, much more above the throng. So we're there with a group of kids, and being the good youth pastor I am, I got tired, so I went to bed and left them all up. And they all come in the room about midnight, and that's when all the other people are ushering them in, and I'm asleep on the bed, and all the kids are talking, and I was asleep. They told me about it the next morning. But they're all talking, and suddenly I said from nowhere, "Let's pray." And the room stopped, and they all bowed their heads. And that was it. They're like, is he asleep? And don't you know they just stood there in awe at their youth pastor? That's how spiritual I am. Even in my sleep, I am more spiritual than they. But I'm sure it was like that when Jesus would stop and pray. They're all sitting there, and finally something unusual happens. Jesus turns from an attitude of prayer to an attitude of question. Who do they say I am, gentlemen? And notice the answers. Some say you're John the Baptist, that he's not dead after all. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets of old who's come back. Notice they're appealing to the past. To a stylized, ritualized piece of Israel's history. Back when the good old days. It's like being in the good old days, says the crowd. The stories we've heard of Elijah, the stories we've heard. Oh, and don't you even John the Baptist? Remember those revivals? Weren't those great? It's just like then. And they appeal to the past. And Jesus turns to them, and I wager there's a very serious look on his face at this point, saying, all right, now who do you think that I am? Dead silence. Except for Peter, who responds, I think you're the Christ. I think you're our Messiah. I think you're the one who's come to save us. And we know from another passage that Jesus is very impressed. He says, gentlemen, oh, Peter, great answer. You couldn't have come up with that on your own. This is new. You are dead on. You are exactly right. I am not a Jesus who sits and just feeds people. That's not my purpose. I could do that all day. I could do that all day, every day. I could sit there with the crowds and thronged in my hearing and listening to my words and feeding them and caring for them. I would love that. But that's not why I'm here. Jesus has come as Messiah. And Messiah's role is not to be king in the way that they think. It is not to feed people in the way that they think. It is not to heal people in the way that they think. It is not to meet the expectations of that crowd longing for the good old days that truthfully never were. They were never that good. The prophets were always on the outs. They were always in trouble. They were always getting themselves killed. The good old days were never all that good. But in their minds they were. And Jesus responds and says, I'm not here for that. I'm here to save you, to really save you, to really heal you, to really provide for you, to really be your king. That is framed in messiahship, not in miracle. Christian, appeal to miracle to authenticate the message of Jesus, but it is not for miracle that He has come. We love to get excited about the miracle, but it's the words that should excite us. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has come to redeem His people from their sin, to save us. It's not enough to feed sinners on the side of the hill. They must be redeemed from their sin. And Peter has an inkling of it. Notice verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who shall save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to his glory and the glory of the Father, of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those here standing who shall not taste of death until they say the kingdom of God. We could unpack that passage all day long, but we're not going to. By the way, I would enjoin you to come on Wednesday nights, we're starting to take apart some of the things in Luke that we don't have time to do here on a Sunday sermon morning. But we're starting to do those on Wednesday nights, and actually the next few weeks we're going to be exploring some history of Princeton University and the theological school there to sort of draw some lessons as we go through some of this material. So I would invite you, and I know that's a great advertisement, isn't it? Hey, show up on Wednesday so you can hear some history about Princeton. Isn't that great? People are like, oh, I can't wait. But Jesus says, here's the thing. Now that you've grasped the concept of Messiah, I want you to understand what Messiah means. I'm going to die. It is the purpose of God. It is not attached to miracle. It's attached to an act of charity, love on God's part. I must die. And not only that, but I must become the subsummation of everything. Do you realize that's what he means? If you want to be in contact with me, if you want to know me, this is what it means. Take up your cross every day and walk my way. Get rid of all of your hopes and dreams and everything else and put them under me in the pursuit of me. The person who loves me will lose his life for my sake, but in the losing he will find it. And praise God, folks, I'm one of those people. Are you one of those people? I remember being a teenager and struggling over this. The idea that to follow Jesus and to follow in the direction that He was leading me meant that I was going to lose some things that I had really grown attached to. And I'll be honest with you, I had several months there that just stunk, where I struggled with this concept. And even today, I still have those moments where I struggle, but the call is always there. And it really is a promise. It's a wonderful promise. If you really want to be happy, says Jesus, if you really want to walk with me, if you really want to understand what it's about, just lose everything. I promise I'll make it up to you. I promise I'll make it worth it. And you know what? I've never really found anybody who walks with God who's been disappointed by the journey. Hopefully you haven't. That's what Jesus is calling to. That's what Messiah is framed in, not in miracle, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. That's what accomplishes the penalty of sin. That's what removes the stain of our iniquity. That's what purchases our souls from hell. It is not the miracles Jesus performed. It's His death. And so we celebrate His body and blood until He returns. Do this in remembrance of me. But then, notice. Verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter along with John and James, and they went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about that as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I am going to deconstruct the transfiguration for you very quickly and talk about what it really means. For years, I've been troubled by the transfiguration. It wasn't until these last few years that I really got my hands around what's occurring. But I want you to get your hands around it. Now, there are two dynamics you need to know about. One is my theory. And I'll be honest with you, you don't have to hold it to still think it's important. But it may be instructive. Two is the idea of kenosis. Now, we've talked about kenosis in here time after time. If you don't know what it is, or you struggle with the doctrine and exactly understanding what it is, it's the idea that while Jesus was on earth, he really suppressed his deity so that he might live in obedience to God. He doesn't give up his deity, but he suppresses it. So the free exercise of his deity is something that he holds contingent under the Father. As a result of that, there were certain things that at points in his life Jesus did not know, but they had to be revealed to him. That's part of it. So if you don't know what kenosis is or you struggle with it, just ask any elder who's here and they will be able to instruct you on it fully. Some of the elders are like, Trust me. All right, that's the idea. As a result of that, the transfiguration is very important. Because as Jesus lives under the authority of the Father, he's finding out what's happening to him. Remember, he just said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then just following that, by a few days, he goes up to the mountain, and Elijah and Moses show up to instruct him, to talk to him about his departure, about his death at Jerusalem. This is God delivering a message to the Son about the nature of his crucifixion. And Jesus needed that because he has suppressed the use of his deity. God's instructing him. He's living in that humility, in that position under God. But not only that, there's this second thing. Andrew will throw a passage up. Can you do that? Yeah. Now, this is from Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, which everybody should know since Jude only has one chapter. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce him against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This occurs in a passage about false teachers. And in that passage, he's talking about dealing with these guys, and he uses this as a sermon illustration. He says, the archangel Michael, when he was arguing about trying to get Moses' body, then this happened. And the question that you should scratch your head and say is, what? Why does Michael need Moses' body? Now remember, Moses died on the mountain just before they entered the land. He was buried there. Nobody knows where he's buried. This actually is a story that's from an apocryphal book, which we only have some scraps of, called The Assumption of Moses. And in this apocryphal book, this is recorded that Michael the archangel had an argument trying to get Moses' body back from the devil. Now, I could have fun with that all day long, but we're not going to. The point is, just because it showed up in an apocryphal story doesn't mean it didn't happen. I mean, this could just be a story that Jude is quoting to use it as a sermon illustration. But I think it probably was based on a real event. That Michael went to retrieve Moses' body, and the devil said, you can't have that. My kingdom is in this world. I'm the prince of the power of the air. I deserve to have access to the dead things. So much like a kid who doesn't like the toys he has until his little brother wants to play with them. That's my truck. Well, Michael the archangel shows up to get the body, the bones of Moses. And Satan's never done anything with the bones. I mean, how useful are bones? But as soon as Michael shows up, he says, hey, you can't have that. That's mine. My kingdom is in this world. I have access to all this dead stuff. And Michael says, no. That's between you and God, but I got to take this body. Now, here's the question. Why would Michael the archangel need Moses' body? Because of the transfiguration. Moses has a date. The date is he has to show up on the mountain resurrected. Because he's instructing Jesus about what's going to happen. Now, I suppose Moses could have shown up as just a spirit or just a ghost, if you will. But God has Elijah and Moses show up in the flesh to talk to Jesus about what's going to occur. Now, that's really important. You don't have to hold to my theory to believe this, but it is really instructive. Isn't this interesting? Right? So he shows up with Elijah in the flesh, and they are talking to Jesus about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And Jesus is getting this information because he needs it. Now, I want you to realize then what's going on. First of all, we have the kenosis in place where God's instructing Jesus who is under him. Second of all, we have this information about what it means to be resurrected. Remember that passage from Hebrews? For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and became obedient to the point of death. For the joy that was set before Him. Moses and Elijah are a picture of what He will be following the resurrection. And Jesus is getting this information from them. He is seeing it. But also notice this. It says that as Jesus was with them, He began to glow. He began to radiate light is literally what's being said here. And His face looked different. Many people ask me all the time, they say, Doran, will we look like us in heaven? Of course, I know what they mean by that. It's like, do I get to look different than I do now? That's what it means. Usually attached to, will I be this fat and ugly in heaven? And I answer, yes, you will be that fat and ugly in heaven. But that's not strictly true. Because Jesus looked like Jesus, but it says His face was different. There was something different. Notice that following Jesus' resurrection, the disciples had trouble recognizing Him. Not that He wasn't recognizable, but they had trouble recognizing Him. And as soon as they realized it was Him, they'd say, it's the Lord! Jesus, for a moment in time on this earth, before going to Jerusalem to die, had a moment where He experienced what post-resurrection was like. He experienced the resurrection before His death. He changed and He stood there in resurrected glory with Moses and Elijah as they talked to Him about what He was going to experience in Jerusalem. Man, isn't that deep water? It's an amazing passage. And in walks Peter. Everybody reacts to this passage all the time where they just roll their eyes at Peter. Peter shows up and says, Lord, it's really good that we're here. That's really the picture. It's really good that we're here. And then he says, do you want us to build a tent for each of you? And you notice nobody responds to him. Isn't this generous? People all the time, they say, well, what is the deal with Peter? Why does he just insert his foot like that? Well, you got to hand it to him. The passage is in the other synoptics, it says, Peter was terribly afraid and he had no idea what to say. So, being terribly afraid and having no idea what to say, he keeps talking, hoping to hit upon something right. Now, this is much like us. In the absence of knowing what to do, we just keep talking, hoping to hit on something useful. Peter crashes miserably. But why does he crash miserably? You ever ask that question? What's wrong with what Peter says? Peter says, hey, would you like to make we can make a tent and you guys stay? Because I'm sure the disciples are trying to get their mind around what's happening and wishing for a little more time to try and figure it out. Almost as if they see a UFO and once they get past the UFO, they're trying to figure out, all right, now what am I seeing? And then it's gone. Or so I hear from UFO people. But they're sitting here in the middle of this supremely supernatural event, trying to get their minds around it, and they realize it's slipping away, that it's about to end, and they don't want it to end. And God, it's really good that we're here. It's really good that we're seeing this, but maybe we could build you a tent. You guys stay. Here's what's wrong with what Peter says. Peter is experiencing a completely supernatural event. Christian, he's experiencing heaven on earth. He's experiencing post-resurrected glory. He's experiencing a promise of what you and I will someday be, but have nothing in common with right now. And the problem with what Peter does is he tries to inject this world into something that is completely supernatural. You notice the issue is not doing something great for God. The point is, he's just doing something that we would do in this world attached to a supernatural event. And it doesn't belong. Remember that game in school? Which one of these things does not belong? I loved that game. Years ago, I was in Kazakhstan and we were playing this game called Two Truths and a Lie. Great game, right? You tell two true things about yourself and then a lie. Well, I was playing with this guy from Azerbaijan named Boris. And Boris had no idea how to play this game. He stunk at this game. And people would tell two true things about themselves and then they would tell a lie and you had to figure out which one was which. And Boris would hear and weigh what was heard and then he would say, "This is the lie." And he was always wrong. And finally, in absence of that not working, he decided that being very forceful about it was the way to go. So instead of, "This is the lie," "No, you're wrong," he would go, "This is the lie." And by the end of it, he's screaming, "This is the lie." "No, you're wrong." And Boris would sit down, furrow his brow. That's the issue. Peter's trying to inject something that does not belong. That's the issue. It's much like we do still. When we're dealing with God over things that are completely spiritual in our lives, and we inject man's way or our flesh or something to try and contribute to what God is doing. That's why the concept of "be still and know that I am God" is so foreign to us. The last thing we ever want to do is be still. We constantly want to do. And we take issues, and when we think we know where God's going, we want to run ahead and say, "Okay, I got it, I can control it." No, you can't. And when it comes to an issue of prayer, we don't want to pray, we just want to grind away at it and hope it works. Folks, I'm telling you, we have the same problem today that Peter had on the mountain. He's dealing with something completely supernatural, trying to inject things of this world as if it's going to make a difference and as if it can be fixed that way. It's everything from sin to finances we are trying to cure with the world's way of doing things when it's all supernatural. We're just goofy that way. And Peter is the same way. Peter's the kind of guy that in the moment when you should pray, he'd say, "Hey, let's talk about it." Peter's the kind of guy that in the middle of obedience to God would say, "Let me come up with a better plan." Peter is just like you and me. And it shows up in this supremely innocuous instance where nobody's life is on the line and where sin isn't at stake, but just where Peter's mindset plays into it. He's standing there in the middle of God-given glory and he says, "Let me contribute something fleshly." And it just doesn't work. And that's why Elijah, Moses, and Jesus ignore him, as well they should, just to keep him from the embarrassment. But you can almost see it. "Peter, you just don't get it, do you?" And here in this moment, and notice it says, not realizing what he's saying, Peter just had no idea what he's talking about. Verse 34, "And while he was saying this, a cloud formed, and it began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported no one these things, of any of the things which they had seen." The transfiguration really is a great and wonderful thing. It really is. It instructs us about a promise that God's made. This is our new reality someday. That we will stand the same and yet different, unchanging, undying, and absolutely what God wants us to be. But on this occasion, really the purpose of the transfiguration was so that Jesus would gain insight as to what's about to occur. These guys are talking to him about what he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. He's already got a handle on it, but now they are laying it out, and Jesus gets to experience the joy of post-resurrection, even now. The remarkable wisdom of God in doing this is beyond our ability to figure out, but it's an awesome thing. And it came about on the next day, verse 37, when they'd come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And behold, the spirit seizes him and suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion and foaming mouth, and it mauls him, and it scarcely leaves him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." What is this moment from Jesus? It's included following the transfiguration in the other stories. Why is this moment included? Well, folks, I just want to call it longing. That Jesus had a moment on the mountain where he experienced the joy that was set before him, and at the end of it, he had to come back to us and deal with us in all of our faithlessness, stupidity, and lack of understanding. And he says, Oh, generation, you still don't understand. Having experienced this thing, it just sheds light on the lostness of our condition and the foolishness in which we live. We see perhaps the most human moment in Jesus' life beyond the passage which says that he wept. Jesus stands before us in our lostness, in our lack of understanding, in our lack of power, in our effectualness, and he says, Oh, generation, don't you understand who I am? Christian people love to assign good things to Jesus, even non-Christians. They call him great teacher. They call him a man of wisdom and understanding. Some even say that he did miracles and was powerful. But the only context in which Jesus means anything and in which what he did means anything is in the death and the resurrection, the burial, the coming again. That is the only means by which what he came to earth to do makes any sense. And it's also the thing that we very rarely have in our minds. We want Jesus to save us from our things. We want Jesus to provide us. We want to sit on the hill and enjoy his glory. But rarely do we embrace the idea of him as my only hope. Day in, day out, really matter. Christian, make it your life. Make it your focus. Make it what you wake up and think about every day. Make it what you build your life around now. It's his call. And it's really, even as we approach communion, the message of that as well. Let's go to prayer, and as those come forward for communion. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you for what really is our only hope. That your life on earth means very little if it was just for miracle, just for teaching, just for example. But Father, what meant something and what means something and what really we must attach our lives to now is the purpose for which you came. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross and despised its shame. But what you gained in it was enough that you would follow through with the plan of the Father. That you would become obedient to the point of death, and in fact, death on a cross. And it is because of that that the transfiguration matters, that your name is lifted above every name, and in fact we are instructed that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, every tongue live upon the word that you are Lord. Father calls us to live that way now, and in light of the promise to come, not concentrate so much on the trials of this life, to rather take up our cross daily and follow you, for the sake of following Jesus, to lose our lives so that we may find him, to place our lives in the context of your resurrection, not in the context of just miracle, just teaching, just betterment today. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.